Two readings from the scriptures today. First, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Please turn in your Bibles to that. It's page 974 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. We'll be looking at a rather solemn subject today. The Day of Judgment. It's a subject which I haven't ever preached on before, but I've realized that it is an important teaching of Scripture which every human being needs to know about. So today we'll look at what God's Word says to us about it. Matthew 25 is one of the two most broadly based chapters on it. So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and then we'll read from Revelation. Let us hear God's word. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We'll now read from Revelation chapter 20. It's page 1217 in the bulletin. But actually, I'll be reading it from the bulletin insert because it's an English Standard Version, which I think for this particular sermon is a more useful translation. So it's the first scripture quoted at the top of the first page of the handout. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here ends the reading of God's word. Before we look at this, let's bow briefly. Father, we thank you for your word, showing us who you are, who we are, showing us especially Jesus Christ when we are convicted of our sins. And pray, Lord, that now you would open your word to us, give us understanding and attentiveness, accompany your word by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a fairly simple outline this morning. We'll have an introduction first, then observations from the text, Revelation 20, going through the verses, and then some reflections, and finally some concluding thoughts. I should say, before going on any further, I want to acknowledge the help of three commentators whom I consulted on this, because Revelation is a tough book. Leon Morris, G.K. Beale, and Martin Kittle all helped my preparation. I would have been in some more difficulty without them. So as we begin, a couple of questions. We just now read these two accounts of the Day of Judgment. Did you find the accounts unsettling? Did they disturb you in any way? If so, why is that? I'm asking these questions partly because I, myself, and many other believers throughout the centuries have found these accounts unsettling and difficult to reckon with. And so sometimes we don't give them as much attention as we should. Any mention of the Day of Judgment in the Bible can and perhaps should unsettle us at least to some degree. Because we know that on that day, we and every other human being who has ever lived will certainly come before the throne of judgment. And like it or not, when that day comes, we will be able to do nothing to avoid it. There will be no rain checks or snow dates provided. If we find ourselves unsettled, I would suggest first that we remember that God has told us about that great day for our blessedness. That's something to ponder. What would it have been like if God had done this after not telling us? He's told us in his word ahead of time, and that's wonderful. God has told us about the judgment so that we can turn from our often wayward thoughts and actions, and by grace receive God's forgiveness. So unsettling as these passages may be, we should read and study them, recognizing that God has provided them to us because of his love. He takes no pleasure in condemning the wicked at any time. So let's begin. Revelation 20 tells us that every human being who ever lived will be judged at the last day and sent to his or her eternal abode, be it heaven or hell. As we look at this passage, we'll follow the order of events in a general sense, but not go line by line. Instead, as we go through the passage, I'll make observations about what the Apostle John is describing, note things that stand out, and then reflect briefly at the end on what God is revealing in this passage. And may he help us as we do this. And the first thing that appears to me to be important in this passage is the relative brevity, how short it is. For describing such a significant event, the text is quite short, just five verses. A bare bones description with no unnecessary detail. We get a sense of how bare bones it is when we compare it to the account in Matthew, which is more than three times as long. Matthew's account is powerful and effective, partly because it is quite detailed. The two extended dialogues between the judge and the two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous, show, among other things, who is accepted and who isn't. By contrast, the power of the account in Revelation is in its focus, because the Revelation account has very little detail. It's necessarily more focused, and there's little to distract us in it. Commenting on the brevity, Martin Kittle says this: every irrelevance is cast aside until the theme is stated in stark simplicity. Nothing is allowed to distract our eyes from the spectacle of the judge and the judged. Let me read that again. Nothing is allowed to distract our eyes from the spectacle of the judged and the judged. And this will become clearer as we proceed through. Now, starting to look at the actual verses here, verse 11, the first thing that comes right there is a great white throne, we're told. A great white throne. Just three words in the original language, full of meaning. The word great in this context signifies two things. First, the immensity of the event. The immensity of the event, the last judgment. And the eminence and majesty of the judge. It's a white throne, signifying sinlessness, the utter holiness of the one seated on the throne, which tells us also that the judgment will be just because the judge is utterly sinless and holy. And, of course, this is a throne, not just a big chair, but a seat on which a great king, in this case the greatest king of all, sits for judgment. So the Apostle John, in writing Revelation, conveys a lot of information to us in those three words, the great white throne. And not only are we to see the great white throne, but the next thing is, and him who was seated on it. And him who was seated on it. And from his presence, it says, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In this account, the judge is described directly only by the use of one word, a pronoun, him, H-I-M, in the first sentence. That's all that John says directly about the judge in this entire account. His eminence, his majesty, his holiness, his authority are all inferred from the description of the throne on which he is seated, and by the response of earth and heaven to his presence. From his presence, it says, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Isn't this absolutely amazing? This person on the throne, not yet identified, is so great that the entire universe flees from his presence. That is his face. That's really something to ponder. Leon Morris comments helpfully, there was something so terrible in the demeanor of him on the throne that earth and heaven themselves fled from him. There was found no place for them. That is, they were completely destroyed. End quote. Now, why, we might ask, would earth and heaven flee from the one on the throne? Earth and heaven had not sinned. Indeed, they had not sinned, but it was because of the sin of Adam that earth and heaven were cursed by God in Genesis 3 and needed to be removed, to be replaced by the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness would dwell, and that's coming right up in the next chapter of Revelation. Evil is finally and completely done away with on the day of judgment, so that the holy and spotless new heaven and new earth can be brought in. We should note also here that John particularly tells us that it was the presence, literally the face, of the judge which caused the universe to flee away. The face of the judge. Does that ring a bell? If you've looked at Genesis 3, the account of the fall, recently, you may remember that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, thereby sinning against God. It tells us that they hid themselves from the presence, literally the face, of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin caused separation between God and man, and the creation cursed at the fall because of man's sin will itself be destroyed at that last great day and replaced. The fleeing away of earth and heaven show how awesome the judge is. Okay, moving on and dealing with the question of the identity of the one on the throne. Who is he? It's actually not utterly clear, because some passages say God the Father and others say God the Son, but we'll deal with that question here now. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, which is the first throne scene in Revelation, there are a number of throne scenes. God the Father is portrayed as sitting upon his throne, ruling over all. And in Romans 14:10, the Apostle Paul says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Those passages point to God the Father being the one who will judge us. But the Apostle Paul also says in 2 Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, we've just now read Matthew 25, and where it says plainly that Jesus Christ is the one who will come in his glory and sit on his throne as judge. So how then should we understand this? It appears that both God the Father and God the Son are described as judging all human beings on that last day. The answer to the question of who the judge is actually somewhat surprisingly found in the Gospel of John. When Jesus, while on earth, interacted with the Jews about his relationship with God, his Father. Jesus said this in John 5, verse 26. He said, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So it appears that it has been decided within the economy of the Trinity that Jesus Christ will be the judge on that day, having been given the authority to judge by his Father. Well, moving on, we might ask then, who else is present at this great day of judgment? Do we know any of their names? As we noted, the judge on the throne is not named, nor, rather amazingly, is anyone else named anywhere in this account. Even though every single human being who has ever lived is there to be judged, John identifies the ones who will be judged only collectively as the great and the small. Genghis Khan is there, as is Nancy Pelosi, as is Winston Churchill, as is the Prophet Muhammad, as are reindeer herders from Lapland, as is the woman who daily pushes her shopping cart along my street, eking out a living by collecting cans and bottles, as are you and I. Everyone, every human being who has ever lived will be there before the throne, but no one is named. Well, is there anyone else there? We ask this because, according to Matthew's account, Jesus said he would come with the holy angels to judge and sit on his throne. And Revelation 5 tells us that there are many angels, myriads of myriads, it says, and thousands of thousands. So, of course, the angels are there, but there's no mention of them in this chapter. So, with all unnecessary distractions removed, we're shown the central interaction, what Martin Kittle describes as the spectacle of the judge and the judged. The spectacle of the judge and the judged. Says John, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And we ask, what does the judge, Jesus Christ, say to the dead? And what, if anything, do the dead say in response? We read in Matthew 25 that there are two dialogues during the judgment. Jesus and the righteous, and Jesus and the unrighteous. But as we follow along in the Revelation account, we see that there's no mention of what anyone says in this heavenly court. No record of speaking, no words of Jesus Christ, no words of those who are being judged. Sort of like, I guess, watching a video with no sound. No record of what was said in this description. The next thing is the books. Verse 12. John tells us that books were opened. That is, the books in which were recorded what the dead had done. Beale notes that the record books are metaphorical for God's unfailing memory, for of course God has no need of record books. But the mention of the presence of the books serves to confirm that the dead will indeed be judged, and judged according to what the books say. That is to say, judged fairly, because God is not arbitrary. But before the dead are judged, it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books. The books clearly contained words by which the dead were to be judged, but there's no mention of the content of the books. In verse 12, this other book, the book of life, is mentioned. We're not exactly told what the book of life says about those whose names are there, but we do know from looking at other places in the Bible that the book of life contains the names of believers redeemed by the blood of Christ on the cross. And as redeemed people, they live thankfully Godward lives. The great importance and significance of the book of life becomes clear in the last verse we're looking at, verse 15, where we read that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Moving along now to verses 13 and 14, we read that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. The picture here is of thoroughness. Beale points out that the sea, death, and Hades are three of a number of names for the region of the dead. And so what the Apostle John is saying here is that all of the dead, wherever they may be brought from, all of the dead are there to be judged. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Thoroughness, a thorough clearing. Now, a final issue here before we reflect. A final issue is, as we go through this account, the day of judgment is the question of what is the basis for judging. What is the basis by which the dead are judged? A question which is extremely important. We've had some preaching on this before in past years, but we can only look at it briefly today. But John says here that we are to be judged by our works. Now, does the Bible as a whole actually teach that our works will get us into heaven? John says it twice here. Verse 12, he says, the dead were judged according to what they had done. Verse 13, the dead who were given up by the sea and death and Hades were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This is surely unsettling. Knowing our sinfulness, none of us here will ask how good God will be to me. We say, no, how can we ever be accepted by this all-holy God if we're judged by our deeds? We can't be accepted on the basis of our deeds, and we know it. Well, I think two things of note which should help us here. First, although verse 15 prescribes eternal punishment for those found guilty at the last day, Some are indeed saved from hell. It says that quite clearly, that those whose names are written in the book of life can be saved, will be saved. And since all human beings except Jesus are sinful and cannot be saved by their deeds, there must be more to the story than is shown up here. Otherwise, no one could possibly be saved. The second thing is, there is indeed more to the story. And we find that elsewhere in Scripture, in various places. Several New Testament passages in particular address this question. And to my mind, the clearest teaching on the relationship of salvation and works is in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. I'll read this and you listen carefully and see what a difference it can make. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Titus here and he says, But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The Apostle Paul states quite clearly here that we are not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but rather that we are justified by his grace, not by our works. Good works are the fruit of our salvation, not the cause of it. Now, a lot more could be said about that subject, but in terms of just this sermon, I think that's as much as we can do. So now, a few reflections from looking and gathering together what we've seen here in the account of the judgment. I would suggest several main things that we can pick out of this, putting together the five verses. First, in Revelation 20, we are being given a glimpse of an event such as no human being has ever seen, but which all human beings, without exception, will see. That's first thing, I think, to tie this together. Secondly, the greatness of the judge is shown by the great white throne on which he is seated, and by earth and heaven fleeing from his presence. The English language, rich as it is insufficient to communicate how truly great is this event, unique. Adjectives like unprecedented, momentous, spring to mind, maybe the best that we can do. What I want to say here is that overall, the event and the judge are beyond our ability fully to describe. A day such as no person, no human being has ever known. Several aspects of the vision are communicated in a restrained manner, or not mentioned at all. There's no physical description of the judge. He is identified only, as we said, by the use of the pronoun him. Nor is the judge named anywhere in the vision, although we found out who he is. Nor is there a record of him speaking or of any of the dead responding, as in Matthew's account. All of the angels we know from Matthew were present, but there's no mention of them. Relatively few details are given. And this is really important for understanding the passage. Relatively few details are given so that we can focus on the most important aspects of the picture, and so that we are not overwhelmed by the power and intensity of the event. And then, fourth reflection here. In this passage, judgment is described as being according to deeds, and only those names recorded in the book of life are saved from eternal punishment. So now, before we conclude, I'd like now to read the passage again. It's not long, and we'll have it more in mind, pulled together if we read it. Let's hear God's word again. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, now in conclusion, two ponderings. First, a question for your thoughtful reflection. Where do you presently stand in relation to God? I'm speaking this morning to a congregation, very largely true believers. But I think there's a place for all of us, believers or not believers, to stand back and ask the question, are you confident that your name is written in that book of life? If you're living by God's grace, day by day, trusting him, seeking with all your heart to live for his glory, you can be confident that you are his. He will never let you go. You will pass through the judgment. Praise God for that and rejoice in him. Now, if you're not walking closely with God at this time, let me mention three possible paths in which some may be walking and from which you may need to seek God's help. These are just possible paths. There are many other ways by which we can walk. So, a first possible path. Do you perhaps feel that you're a pretty okay person and you don't think that you need forgiveness for your sins and that you're doing well without God in your life? Thank you. And you feel that way because you consider yourself to be a pretty good person. And you really don't need to hear about Jesus dying on the cross so that you could be forgiven. Now, if this describes you, let me say as gently and as clearly as I can that if you think you're okay without God in your life and you don't need your sins to be forgiven, you're on a bad track. And if you don't turn to God, I pray you will. If you don't turn to God and seek his forgiveness, you will be consigned to eternal punishment. Second possible path, slightly different. Is it a bother to you to try to live as a Christian? Are you weighed down, possibly with guilt, and spiritually drained? If so, please consider whether your problem might be that you're wanting to keep full control of your life rather than giving it over to God and submitting to him. If you're weighed down by trying to hold back complete submission to God, please don't continue to do that. Please turn to him and humbly ask his forgiveness of your sins, hiding none. And if you sincerely bow before him, giving your life completely over to him, and truly ask his forgiveness, you will have that forgiveness. If you truly ask his forgiveness, you will have it. And his peace will descend upon you. If you aren't willing to bow before him, please consider carefully whether or not you are a true believer or an unbeliever who is in danger of eternal punishment. Again, please consider your situation carefully and seek God's help. Third possible response. if you're daily seeking to live faithfully for God, but you're afraid that maybe your name is not written in the book of life, you may nevertheless be a true believer who just lacks assurance of salvation. If that describes your situation, I would encourage you, if you're seeking to live for God but feeling unsure as to whether he's accepted you, please read chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's called, the title of the chapter is Assurance of Grace and Salvation. I think you find it helpful. Here's a brief quote from chapter 18, section 1. It's sort of breaking into a sentence here, but I think you'll get the sense of it. The chapter says, "Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And finally, a thankful reflection upon God's mercy to a true believer from long ago and far away. This has been heavy stuff today, and I'd like to end with something somewhat lighter, which nevertheless confirms and ties in with what we've been considering today. Today, March 17, is St. Patrick's Day. The Reformed Presbyterian Church doesn't celebrate saints' days, but today is the exact day, and today's preacher is Irish, and I'd like to conclude by reading to you a few lines from the Confession of St. Patrick. Patrick was a true believer who brought the gospel to Ireland in the 5th century AD. If you'd never read his confession, I'd recommend it. It's very biblical and spiritually challenging. And it gives little glimpses of faithful life in the 5th century Celtic church in Ireland. I'll say a few words after reading it. It's a very short extract. And then lead in prayer. And as I read this extract, please listen for some of the themes that we've been considering today from Revelation 20. This, from chapter 2 of his confession, Patrick himself speaking, "And to him, Jesus Christ, is given all power, above every name in heaven or earth or beneath, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Lord God in whom we believe, and for whose coming we are waiting, who soon will be the judge of the living and the dead, and who will render to everyone according to his deeds, and will pour out upon us abundantly the gift of the Holy Spirit and the pledge of immortality, who will also make those who believe and are obedient to become the sons of God the Father, joint heirs with Christ, whom we confess and adore, one God in the Trinity of that sacred name. For he himself spoke by the prophet, 'Call upon me in the day of your trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will magnify me.'" I think that last verse is very appropriate. Note Patrick's emphasis on the person of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, which he taught carefully to the Irish, allegedly on one occasion using the shamrock with its three little leaflets to try to explain the complex doctrine of the Trinity to one of the Irish kings. And note also how eagerly Patrick was awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ, who, he said, soon will be the judge of the living and the dead. May God enable all of us, like St. Patrick, to look with eagerness to the return of Jesus and the day of judgment. On that day, all wrongs ever committed will be righted, and everyone who loves God will pass through the judgment and enjoy God's immediate presence forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, this has been a heavy part of your word, but we recognize that it comes from you in your love. And pray, Lord, that you would work your grace in every one of us in the various ways in which we all have need. And we thank you, Lord, that it's clear in your word that if we rest on you, not offering to you our good works, but rather resting on your acceptance of us by faith through grace, we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence in that. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us all a loving and kind hearts for you and for one another, so that your great kingdom will be built. We pray through Christ. Amen.